We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
From early childhood, most of us, or many of us, will have heard and learnt to say the Lord's Prayer. I guess there won't be many more generations that we could assume that that is the case. We may not even be able to assume that it's the case with our present generation. However, the work of the gospel may go on so that the next generation, it may be more than the Lord's Prayer that we know to say off by heart. However, while the Lord's Prayer can be said and even said in our parliaments, I doubt whether many people believe it. Indeed, if you did believe it, would you say it in your parliament? I think many don't believe it because many don't understand it. You can use a phrase like the power and the glory, even to write a novel with if you wanted to, and it would have its religious connotation of the Lord's Prayer, but what is the kingdom, what is the power, what is the glory that we ascribe to Christ, to God? That is, what is the purpose of life? Happiness, the non-Christian may say, and the Christian might say, oh, there's more to it than that. To grow like Christ, that sounds good in Christian, not quite sure what it means. Grow a beard, look Jewish, wear sandals. To give God glory sounds particularly pious and happy phrase, and indeed is the outline title, Living for the God's Glory, so it must be right tonight. But what does that mean? The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith has as its opening question about the chief end of man, which is not his head or his feet. The chief end of man has to do with his purpose. What is the purpose of life? And its answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Presbyterians are glad that they're here tonight, and I'm glad that you're with us. I don't know why you still think of yourselves as Presbyterians. But there is a great answer and a great question. But such an answer, to ever believe, requires a Copernican revolution in thinking. You remember dear Copernicus, and the century it took the world, the Western world, the European world, to come to terms with the ideas that he was saying. That the sun is not going around the earth, but the earth is going around the sun. For us, that's no big deal. We learnt that around the same time we were learning the Lord's Prayer. It's just that's the way we think. But of course in their own time, in Copernicus' day, it was a fantastic notion. It was a stupid notion. It was a ridiculous notion. To grasp hold of that really was just mind-boggling. But to say that the earth is going around the sun is ridiculous. Look at the sun. Starts over one side, there she comes, there goes down there, tomorrow up she comes again, round and round. It's quite clear that the sun's going around us. To think that somehow we are turning and going around it, it's a nonsense idea, very difficult to grasp hold of. But it psychologically was very difficult to grasp hold of, because that means I'm no longer at the centre of the universe. The earth, well that's in the middle. That's the very seat where God created man to dwell. And you and I are the pinnacle of creation. And the whole universe revolves around us. And so now Mr. Copernicus is saying that the whole universe is not revolving around us. We are revolving around something else, namely the sun. That the sun is the centre of everything. And ultimately, of course, we're not going to even find that sun is. It's only one of many, many suns. That actually is a very big shift in the way of thinking. A massive shift, a very difficult shift, that we are not at the centre of everything, but just on the periphery of everything. To see God as not a lesser kind of satellite on the edge of my existence, but at the very heart and centre of everything, with me being a lesser satellite on the edge of his existence, is a radical thought that most people cannot cope with. That God is not there for me, but that I am here for him, is a huge insult to my own self-esteem and position and perception. That I am there for God. You see, it is only manufactured items and articles that have any meaning or purpose. And the meaning and purpose they have is the meaning and purpose that the manufacturer or the owner gives to them. This lectern, these chairs, these microphones, they have meaning because they have been made for a purpose. And the owners are using them for a purpose. But if they weren't made, if they were just accidents, then by definition they are purposeless. Accidents are things that just happen. They aren't things that anybody has made. They aren't things that happen for a reason or purpose. There may be causes of the accident, but the accident, by its very accidental nature, is that it was something that no one intended. That it actually has no purpose. It has no meaning. It has no rhyme or reason to it. Only that which has manufactured. I mean, if this is just a lump of wood, then it has no purpose. And as a lump of wood, it has no purpose, does it? I mean, I can use it as the lectern, but we could use it as an essential part of a barbecue if we wanted to. Couldn't use it next week as a lectern, but you can use it. The owner determines its use, determines its purpose. To find meaning in life requires us to see ourselves as being manufactured by somebody else, owned by somebody else, to live for his reason, for his purpose, to live for the reasons and purposes of somebody outside ourselves, for him, for his pleasure, for his glory. It's a very insulting view of mankind, isn't it? For it takes me right off the throne of my existence. And yet it is the Bible's view of mankind, because God is God, we are not God. Even in our salvation it is like that. Especially in our salvation it is like that. You and I are so used to emphasizing God's love for us, and that's quite true, God loves us. We're so used to emphasizing save yourself from the wrath of God that is coming, and that's true, we need to be saved from the wrath of God that is truly coming. We're so used to emphasizing those kinds of truths that we fail to see that the reason for salvation is ultimately not us, but God. That God is saving his people for his sake. That the reason of salvation is God's will and God's glory and Christ's kingdom, fundamentally and incidentally, for our lives and safety and security. That is what's spelt out for us so vigorously in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. For the chapter 36 deals with the promise of salvation. This is the great section of Ezekiel of the restoration of Israel. This week, next week are the reasons for our four previous weeks' hard work. For it was hard work to cover the whole lot. But unless you cover the whole lot of the spectrum of Ezekiel, chapters here or there are fairly dangerous because they can be taken off in any old direction. Chapter 34, I'm sorry to have left out. It's a marvellous chapter in this series. I only allocated six chapters and I should have picked up 34, and I do hope you'll study that one yourselves. It's a great one. Later. 36 tonight. I just saw the pages turn. 36 is where we're at tonight. 37 next week. They go together, 36 and 37, but they're well worth the 2 weeks. Verses 1 to 15 of 36 speak about the reversal in the land, that instead of it being decimated and destroyed, God is going to save it, rescue it, restore it, and turn it into the fertility that it used to have, to replant, to rebuild, and to re-establish it in peace and prosperity and productivity. But as chapter 16 to 30, verses 16 to 38, where he addresses the people, the people whom he is going to save, and he explains to them why he is going to save them and how he is going to save them. He is going to save them from the destruction that he has brought upon them. If you look to verses 16 to 21, you see the reason for that destruction. The people have defiled the land by their idolatry, by their conduct and their actions. They have defiled God's land. And so God has denounced them, dispersing them throughout the world. So verses 18, "So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions." This is what the Babylonian captivity is about. It's what the destruction by the Assyrians of the northern kingdom 130 years earlier was about. That's what the fall of Jerusalem was about. It was about God pouring out his wrath on the people because they defiled the land and denounced, and so God denounced them. But what is worse, they profaned the name of God, not only in their sinfulness, but now in the judgment as well. For the result of the people of God being scattered across the world, being thrown into captivity by the Babylonians, having the temple of God destroyed by the Babylonians, the result was that God's name was profaned amongst the pagans. Verse 20. "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people.' And yet they had to leave his land." Wherever they went, God's name, God's reputation, his character was held in disrepute because of the people of Israel. They bore his name in vain. They blasphemed his name effectively because God had called them out so as to show the world what God was like. What does the Babylonian captivity show about what God was like? It shows that he is less than the gods of the Babylonians. It shows that he is one who can't look after his people, who cannot protect his people, who cannot give to his people. He is a weak and puny God. And as they scattered through the world and carried their sinfulness with them, instead of showing God to be the holy, righteous God, they brought ridicule upon God of Israel. They blasphemed his name. They had taken his name in vain. Isn't that a terrible thing when people say to you, especially your family, "And I thought you were a Christian"? Isn't that the pits? I mean, if they want to kick you below the belt, that is just about it, isn't it? You have taken the name of Christ, and your actions are such that Christ is held in disrepute. That's rotten, isn't it? But it's added to it when you see Christ is supposed to be looking after you, and look at the mess your life is in. The people of Jerusalem profaned the name of God when they were called to bear witness to it. And so God is going to save his people, not for their sake, but for his own sake. It's not because of you or for you that I'm going to save you. Look at verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things." Or down in verse 32, "I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord." He is going to listen to their plea, verse 37, "Once again I will yield to your plea, O house of Israel," but he's not listening to their prayers because of them. Because of their prayers, he is listening not to that. He is listening to their prayers because of his own purposes, not for them. They deserve the judgment. They deserve condemnation. They deserve to be wiped out and never again to be mentioned. They deserve to have the scorn of God poured on them eternally. For God chose them out of all the peoples of the world picked them up, not when they were good, not when they were mighty, not when they were the righteous and holy people, chose them, the scum of the earth, so to speak, chose them to be his people, gave them his law, rescued them out of slavery, took them across the wilderness, gave them the fertile, promised land, provided for them all the good things of this world. And what do? They ran off after other gods, like a wanton woman, like a prostitute, chasing after anyone who will come by slowly. They deserve destruction, annihilation, extinction. They deserve, so it's not for your sake that I'm going to save you, says God. You have profaned my name. But it's because of my name that I'm going to save you, says God. So pick it up in verse 23, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the names you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you. God is going to act for his own sake, for the reputation of his own name. He is going to show the world that he is God. He is going to show the world that he is holy. He is going to show the world that his name, which means mercy and kindness and forgiveness, is true. That his name, which means faithfulness to generation after generation, is right. He is going to show that he is the holy and righteous God who has mercy upon thousands. He is going to show that he is truly the God of all the world. Why does God save? Not for their sake, but for his sake. And if that is why he saves, we can start to understand how it is that he saves. What does it mean that God will save? How will God make his name holy? How will he hallow his name? Lord's Prayer is a funny kind of thing to teach children because it's so hard for them to grasp what the words are. We've got to pray for our Father, whose name is Arthur because he art in heaven. And we've got to pray that his name's going to be hallowed. Although what on earth does it mean to be hallowed? I don't think that I've ever heard the phrase hallowed used in any other English sentence except the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you've got a word that is not used in any other context anywhere else, unless you've looked it up in the dictionary, you haven't got the foggiest clue what it means, have you? Hallowed is a most extraordinary word. Of course, what it means is to make holy. That's what it means. I want God's name to be made holy. Well, if you've never read Ezekiel 36, you might scratch yourself and say, why is the very first thing of all the things that Jesus wants to pray is that the name of God would be hallowed, would be made holy? But Ezekiel 36 is that God's reason for saving is to make his name holy. And so, Father in heaven, hallow your name. That is top priority job, that God's name will be called holy, will be seen. God will be seen, for his name is his character, his reputation. God will be seen as the righteous, holy God that he is through all the world. And the basic and obvious salvation then is to gather the people back from the nations, to overthrow the Babylonians and to bring back the people, to rebuild the city, to re-establish them in the promised land, to bring them back to that land and establish the kingdom of God once more. Chapter 37 deals more with the kingdom aspect of it, but to build it as the kingdom of God once more. For then the salvation of God's people will take place. For God's sake, there will be peace and prosperity for God's people in God's land. Thy kingdom come. For it's when God's kingdom comes that God's name will be hallowed. When God's people are no longer dispersed under judgment but gathered together under his kingship, that God's name will be hallowed. And in doing that, because it is God's holiness that is at stake, he's going to cleanse them. For God is going to gather them from the nations, bring them back to the promised land, and cleanse them of all their impurities, of all their idolatries. Pick it up down verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. They were scattered because of their impurities, because of their defilements, because of their impurities. So what's God going to do? He's going to gather them back and scrub them up, wash them clean. That's what he's going to do. He's not going to have them come back and be defiled and be dirty, because if they're back defiled and dirty, then he is not the God of justice and judgment. I mean, what he's going to do then is scatter them again, isn't he? No, he wants a holy people, a cleansed people, a washed people, and so he gathers them together to cleanse them, to wash them. Last Friday night, we symbolised it in baptism, when a few of our brothers and sisters were baptised in the swimming pool down at New South Wales University. I'm going to have another baptism later in the year, in August or so. If you're interested in being baptised, you might like to speak to us between here and then, and so that we can share with you in that great time. But it's a marvellous symbol, washing. Washing away the dirt of the body. It's only a symbol, of course, because what God is speaking about here in the sprinkling clean, the washing, the defilements that are spoken of are not physical dirt. It's symbolic of something much more profound, of washing away the sin that has defiled our lives. But any of us who have ever been involved in washing a dog know the frustration of seeing it return to roll once more in the dirt. Forgiving the sins is the beginning. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, but we need something more, don't we? We need to keep clean. How do you keep the dog clean? It's not just being cleansed that is being spoken of here. God is going to do another miracle. He's going to bring rebirth. We will be born again. I'm sure the washing of water and of the Spirit of Nicodemus in John 3 has to do with Ezekiel 36 as well. Because Ezekiel says from God, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's not just cleansed, but a new heart. Not the old stony heart that was rebellious and willful and obstinate, but a new heart of flesh. A spirit is going to put you in. A new spirit, God's spirit, is going to be put in. And when God's spirit is put in, verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now with God's spirit in our hearts, we'll be moved to live in the godly fashion. It's a fantastic notion, friends. Really is a fantastic notion that we're going to change people. That's what God is going to do. See, we keep thinking that if we change laws, we will solve our problems, but you can change all the laws in the you like. You'll never solve the problems of humanity. We think if we change the external circumstances, then somehow we will fix up our problems. Don't change that way. It's got to do with changing people. See, our magnificent treasurer, who is the acclaimed by some as the greatest treasurer in, well, that magnificent treasurer, you see, he keeps on fiddling with the no, I can't say fiddling with the tax laws. He keeps on wanting to change the tax laws, doesn't he? But he has come to acknowledge publicly, and I was glad to hear that he had, that changing the tax laws can only work when there is a will within the people to pay tax. Because you can change the laws all you like, but you cannot solve the problem with people. All you do is give the accountants more scope and opportunity to finding new loopholes. You may put a plug down the bottom of the harbour, but you'll always find other people who will devise new ways around paying taxes. Because any laws, especially tax laws, rely on the people's concurrence, the people's agreement. And to pass laws where the people are in fundamental disagreement, where they've got no intention of keeping them, is to pass laws that will always fail. What you really need to do is to change people. And when you change people, you hardly need any laws at all. You see, if people were genuinely changed in their hearts, then all you need to say to people is, we are a community who have got certain communal interests, and we invite people to make contribution to the community purse. Just send in your money, however much you think you can contribute or should contribute to the community welfare. Then if people were genuinely changed, then all the money that we would ever need to run our government would flow in, wouldn't it? Because people would say, yes, I want roads, I want hospitals, I want schools. Here, I'll write a cheque. I'll send in 15-20% of my salary, because that's obviously a good thing that our community needs. In fact, I might send in a bit more because I earn much more than the people down the road. They couldn't afford much, so I'll send in more. Now, you can see it happening, can't you? You can grasp that this new method of taxation would be just... Do you think that is complete idealistic nonsense? That such a system could never work? Yeah, I believe it could never work unless people's hearts were changed. And you say, oh yeah, well, okay, that's marvellous. But people's hearts aren't changed, so it'll never work. Oh, but friends, it does work. You see, miracles take place and people don't see them. How are the finances of our church organised? It's exactly on that basis. Beautiful, elegant plazo boxes by the doorway. The invitation for all the members to make the contribution that they see as appropriate for their salaries. That there is a communal interest we have, and you contribute whatever you like. And if you want to contribute nothing, you contribute nothing. And if you want to contribute 50% of your salary, you contribute 50% of your salary. We don't know. It's just between you and God, you and your conscience, how much you give. And the community is financed purely through the generous freedom of giving of the people. Now, how could our community be financed like that, except that the people's hearts have been changed? Miraculously changed, friends. For we're able to pay for all our needs within the community, to employ a large staff, to maintain the properties we have, etc., through nothing other than the generous freedom of hearts that want to give. Now, in the world, there is no way that is going to happen. You're quite right, it's idealistic nonsense to think that in Canberra we're going to be able to organise the finances by putting plastic bowls at the end of each street. That's not even within cooey of a possibility, is it? But within this congregation, you see the miracle that has taken place? Real miracle is when you see people's wallets converted. That is a real miracle, isn't it? Because that people will only part with their money where their hearts have been changed and touched with something. That's what's being spoken of here, you see. God's Spirit's coming into the person so that they will now be wanting to do the things of God and will not be put under the pressure of having to, because it comes out of their motivation of their changed hearts. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. He also prays that when God's kingdom comes, that time will come when God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That we will not be led into temptation but delivered from evil. That is what comes with the coming of the Spirit. And God will provide for his people all their needs, all the pleasures of the creation. The promised land will become like the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 35. Again, one of those unusual Old Testament references to Eden. That God is going to give us our bread and provide all our needs is part of this new age that is coming. And so once more, the people of God will relate to God as their God, not cast away, but now he will be their God and they will be his people in a better, fuller, richer way than ever before. They'll be able to call upon him as our Father in heaven. Their great charter and purpose will be fulfilled. They will be marked out as God's people. And when all this happens, the people will be filled with remorse. Verse 32. I want you to know I'm doing this not for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Then you will remember your deeds, and you will have remorse over your deeds. You will loathe yourselves for what you have done, the shame and the disgrace of the idolatry and the profanation of God's name. Non-Christians ultimately never really know how to deal with sin. They deal with sin by denial. No, not me. I didn't really do that. Or I just try and forget about what I did. Or it wasn't really as bad as it. There were good reasons why I had to. They deal with it by pride. You should have seen me the other night. I was smashed. Absolutely right. Blot her out, as if somehow it's a good thing to lie around in your own vomit at a party. You know, that it's a perversity of character, isn't it? Or they deal with it by saying, doesn't everybody do it? I mean, after all, it's just the way it is. If they ever actually face up to their sinfulness properly, they move to depression. Deep and dark and bitter guilt. That's why they deny it. That's why they try and rationalize it away with pride. Or we were like that, all of us, when we didn't know about forgiveness, didn't know about cleansing, didn't know about renewal. But once you've had your sins forgiven, once you know that you can be washed clean of all those defilements that you hope that no one else around about you even knows that you were there and have done or have ever thought such things, once you know the forgiveness and the newness of the Spirit in your life changing you, then you can face the past honestly and say, yeah, I did do that. But when you face it honestly, you also face it sadly. Yes, I did it, and I'm not proud of it. I am ashamed that my actions were the kinds of actions that led my Lord to the cross to be executed, that I could be forgiven. Not proud, not arrogant about it, but remorseful about it. But not so overwhelmed by the depression of it because, well, we know that God has dealt with it. We can face it. Well, friends, are you saved? And with this prophecy of Ezekiel, it came true after Babylon. Miraculously, the people were returned. They were returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple. From a secular historical point of view, you could say that's because the Babylonian Empire was very short, only lasted about 80 years or so, and because it was so short, the people could be sent back home. If it had gone for 3 or 4 centuries, who could have remembered where home was anymore? I mean, that's one of the problems when you go a long, long time. You know, 40 or 50 years after the colonisation of Australia, it might have been possible to send us back and give the land back to the Aborigines, but now, who can send us back? Some of us have been here 200 years. I mean, we don't know where home is. In fact, we've not got British passports to go home anymore anyway. And we've lived here long enough to know that we don't want to go back where it always drizzles. And so you can't do it. But Babylon was short enough to be able to send the people back home. Also, the secular historian could say, and they were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians had a system of governing a big empire by giving people a certain degree of freedom within the empire, and so the Persian system fitted. And so, but of course, if you believe in God and know God, then you know that the reason why the Babylonians fell and the Persians rose, the reason why God raised up Cyrus, etc., was so as to free the people of Israel that they might go back. And I'm sure on the way back they saw the prophecies being fulfilled. I'm sure on the way back they felt like the children of Israel following Moses again across the wilderness, going to the promised land, this time bigger and better than ever. But it wasn't. There seemed to be no cleansing of their sin. There certainly was no rebirth. They continued on in the old sinfulness very quickly. The idols came up, the lack of faith in God, the immorality, it was all there all over again. And the land was there, yes, provided for them, but not flowing with milk and honey. It was hard and bitter earth, but, and there were warfare from the nations around about, and Nehemiah and Ezra, it was tough times if you read those accounts. And they were God's people, but they still just brought discredit upon God, and in fact they were conquered by one nation after another, after another, after another, so that no one would ever think that the God of all the world was the God of Israel. The God of the Persians, the God of the Romans, the God of the Greeks, they all seem to be more powerful than the God of Israel. And the remorse of the people, only few were mourning for Jerusalem when Jesus came in the first century. But by the first century, there were people who were still waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, who were still longing for the establishment of God's temple, of holiness within the land, of real forgiveness, of a spiritual transformation of the people. And when Jesus comes, he brings forgiveness and cleansing by his death. And in his resurrection, he pours out his Holy Spirit to make people new, to bring them into a relationship with God where they can call the judge of all this world Father, to provide for them the living bread and the living water which will be eternally satisfying. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, transforms the people all over the world so that they can face their sin knowing that they are forgiven. Not just rationalizing, not just forgetting, but face it with remorse, knowing that it is truly done away with. Changed by the very Spirit of God. Changed so that they now want to follow God's ways. They want to love God. They want to serve God. They're not running away from God. They're not fearful of God. They love God and rejoice in his presence. They no longer perceive him as a nasty, mean, bitter, but as a generous, kind, giving, because they know the work of his life. All over the world they call him Father and find contentment and satisfaction in this world. Are you saved? Do you know what Ezekiel was talking about, what Jesus brought, what Christians experience today? Do you know that touch of his Spirit, that you want to live his way? Do you know that cleansing, that what you have done is truly forgiven, so that you can face it and face yourself and know but the grace of God in its salvation for you? We are saved for his sake, because it brings such glory to him. For when we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what God did in sending his Son into this world to die for us, we truly know how loving and generous and marvelous God is, and want to sing his praises forever and enjoy having him as our Father. And we find our chief end in life to bring glory to him and to enjoy him forever. Do you live for his glory? Do you enjoy him? Are you saved? I'm happy that we spend some time on questions. We'll pick up some for next week, I'm sure, again. But tonight, as we come to writing out some cards and some comments, and thank you for those few friends who have said nice things. I like you both. As we come to write the comments, as we come to write questions, how about you face answering the question about whether you're saved? Remarkable thing happens, you know, when you have to put pen to paper, when you have to stand up and be counted, when you have to walk into the waters of baptism. A remarkable thing happens. You really find out what you believe when you do something like that. It's like examinations, isn't it? I thought I knew all about this subject until I was given the question and asked to write about it. I mean, when the lecturer was talking to me, I said, yeah, I've got that. But when I was given the blank piece of paper and he said, okay, what you've got, put down, I then find out what I really have got, don't I? Why don't you, in your comments and questions tonight, just put down whether or not you're saved, whether you know of the thing Ezekiel is prophesying. Yes, I am. No, I don't know. Or even more significantly for some of us, I really don't know about this. And if you want help with that answer, then put your name and address and we'll contact you about it. And if you don't know, then please put your name and address so that we can contact you about it. You might be a regular member, that's all right. All the more reason to help you sort it out. But if you do not know about being born again by the Spirit of Christ, of being washed clean of the forgiveness, if you do not know that you're one of God's people, then we especially want to spend some time sharing with you about this great miracle where Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel. In your life it can happen. So amongst your comments and questions that you like, you might put your yes or your no or your I don't know, and I'd like some help.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.